today's date is March 30th, 2024, Sabbath day. It's Q&A Sabbath. And so I got a couple of Q's and a couple of A's to share. All right. And this first one is question number 532. Yeah, we've had a few. And we probably got over that and that I haven't shared yet. And so we're never going to be at a loss here in this area. And so I praise God. It's the easiest sermon to write. You know, I just share what I shared with a little ad-libbing. And so the question is, will they, well, let's see. Oh, okay, he messed up his question, so I put, will they use 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 to claim a need for a third temple? Okay. And this is the email, or was it a YouTube thing? I don't know. It says, I was in the morning studies reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and it indicates that Satan, in his desire to be worshipped and exalted above God, will sit in the temple to convince everyone that he is God. And he does the convince the same way I do, where I go, capital C, capital O, capital N, dash, vince. And so he's going to convince everybody that he's a God. And then he says, could this be the reason, without realizing it, that they want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? Does the spirit of prophecy give us any insight into verse 4? And my response has to be, that and whatever the Lord reveals to me now, is this is a prophetic statement that has already been fulfilled. First and foremost, keep in mind that Christians are now declared to be the temple of God. For it is written in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and I'm sorry, Anthony, sometimes, you know, I don't do like a list of the verses on Q&A. Maybe I should one of these days, eh? But it always keeps changing, you know, with the ad-libs. But it is written in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not not your own? In other words, he owns you. And that's a good thing to have God own you. If you're his daughter or his son, that's good. And as students of prophecy, we know one of the main prophetic identifiers of the Antichrist, and there are hundreds, is the main one. The main one being, there will be a man that stands before the people in a blasphemous manner. For it says in Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, since we are also students of the Bible, not just students of prophecy, because we have to understand prophecy and doctrine, we know there are two ways to blaspheme. Number one, when Jesus rightfully declared himself to be a God on earth, it says in John chapter 10, verse 33, that the Jews, that's John 10, 33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work, we stoned thee not, because they wanted to stone him for what he just said. For a good work, we stoned thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Therefore, when any man other than Jesus claims to be a God, that man blasphemes. And so again, this is just one of hundreds of prophetic fulfillments when it comes to the Vatican and the popes. Now, number two of these hundreds, the second definition of blasphemy is found in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. That's Mark 2, verse 7. Wherein, again, the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy when he forgave the sins of man. That verse says, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, before proving what man it is, which I already let the cat out of the bag here, but this is like the email that I'm sending back. Before I was going to say anything about the Pope, and how he blasphemes on both counts. I will define this second instance of blasphemy so as to get it out of the way, seeing how the first instance where the man of sin will call himself a god needs to be covered a bit deeper. When we look at the popes of Rome, who are that man of sin in prophecy, due to the fact that every prophecy that has ever been uttered regarding what that which Antichrist will do, 100% of each and every one of those prophecies have been fulfilled by the popes of Rome. And so as for the blasphemy of the popes claiming to forgive the sins of men, their dogmatic statements of absolution in their confessionals proves this hands down. In fact, I'll put two of these quotes out of, I lost count. I got a bunch on my Words of a Beast page, and I have a confessional page, too, with all these quotes. I'll put them in the room there. This first one here is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 12, Article Pope, page 265. It says, when speaking of the Pope and he's forgiving people's sins or any priest, it says, this judicial authority will even include the power to forgive sin. Okay. The next one is from the Duties and Dignities of the Priest, page 27. It was written by Lacori, which is a Roman Catholic author. And it says, and God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priest and either not to pardon or to pardon, you know, the sin, according as they refuse to give absolution, proving the penitent is capable of it. But to get back to the first and most telling fruit of blasphemy of the popes, as we know, Satan always seeks to emulate the Lord in a scornful way so as to belittle the truth of our God, which lures people off the path, right? And so he also knows how the believing and obedient Christian is, in fact, the temple of God. And so what better way to mock our God than to possess a man who Satan places at the head of a global and apostate religion he built, claiming to be legitimate, so as to lure souls into damnation. Okay? Well, literally billions of people, Catholic and non-Catholic alike, look to the popes of Rome as holy men of God. I mean, we see it always in the media where they're blaspheming the television, like the anchor man on the news, literally blasphemes by calling the Pope Holy Father. We know that. Because they insist on calling him Holy Father, even though there's only one verse in the Bible that says, that uses the term Holy Father, and it's found in the prayer of Jesus Christ when he's talking to his Father in heaven in John chapter 17. But yet, even non-Catholics are saying, calling him Holy Father on camera. But as students of prophecy, we know the man of sin is the son of perdition and Antichrist in reality, which confirms the fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, which was the reading, the reason for the email. Thank you. John 17:11. This is Jesus talking in the midst of that prayer. Jesus says, and now I am no more in the world, because he knows he's about to be crucified, right? He says, I'm no more in the world, but these, you know, the apostles and the believers, are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Right? And so there. That's the only verse in the Bible. And there's another verse in the Bible. There's only one time you see the word reverend. It's in the book of Psalms. And that's why a lot of these, you know, Protestant preachers call themselves reverend. That's blasphemous. Because there's only one name that's reverend. That's the name of God. And so, again, let me just read a few of these statements from the Vatican. But before doing so, thank you. Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. So, but these Protestant preachers out there call themselves reverends. So, anyway. So I want to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, so that we get the context of what I'm about to read from Vatican sources. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And we've all seen that in our lifetime. There's people out there claiming to be Christians just to take away their shame. So we know this is the falling away has happened. and that man of sin be revealed. Well, that, you know, or who's also called the son of perdition. So we already know that because everybody knows, well, anybody that has eyes that see know who the man of sin is, right? So that's already past two. So verse four says, when it's talking about this man of sin, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is, or he as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now notice, just a few, and again, and I have many more on the Words of the Beast page, and I have even more. I couldn't believe it. I came across a stack of them about a year ago. I haven't put them on the site yet. But I figure that's just overkill because I got so many on the site that you wouldn't believe how many of these quotes are out there where they say the following. Okay, I'm going to put all four of these. No, I'm not going to read all these. There's just too many. So there's like six or seven I got listed here. But I'll leave them on the Q&A page, and I have a link on the bottom. Say, you want more? Click this. And so this first one says, he's an encyclopedist. He's Morari's history, and this is back in the year 1640 or 1680. He was a priest, a French priest, an encyclopedist back then. So let me just put his quote in the room there, and it says, "To make war against the Pope is to make war against God." And I could end it there, but he doesn't. He says, "Because seeing the Pope is God, and God is the Pope." This stuff's actually in writing. Rock hard, overwhelming evidence who the man of sin is. We know it is now. And so we know Christ is coming extremely sooner than we thought, because that final prophecy that Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, it's already fulfilled. This next one is from 1685. I have a bunch of these because these are called extravagantes. Okay, and it says... And I actually put my own words in the beginning. These words appear in Roman canon law. And it says, "To believe that our Lord God, the Pope, has not the power to decree as he has decreed is to be deemed heretical." And that's a gloss of extravagantes of Pope John the 22nd back in 1685. Okay, let me find another one here. Oh, here's one. This one doesn't have a date, but it's from the Authority of Councils, Book 2, Chapter 17. And it says, "All names," it's in the room, "all names which in the Scriptures are applied to Christ by virtue of which it is established that he is over the church, all the same names are applied to the Pope." You know, and that's what I was looking for last night. And I couldn't find it because the Lord's giving it to me now. Catholicism is based on death. Remember we were talking about this last night? Catholicism is based on death. You can see this in how they declare the only way to be a saint in the Roman Catholic Church is you got to die first. Why? Because Satan's the author of death, right? So you're going to be a saint. You're going to be a saint for Satan because he's the author of death. But they leave that part out, right? Because Satan's the one that kills. All right? And so he's the only one. But the Lord allows it, you know, he'll back off some. The Lord will kill too, obviously, but not good people. But anyway, you also see the character of death in Catholicism by how the Catholic priests always, you know, dress in black like they're mourning and stuff like that. But the way death is so embraced by Catholicism. Say, where was I going with this? They're all applied to the Pope. The Pope and God are the same, is what they're saying. I'll get back to this in a minute, because I want to share this next one here first. Okay, I shouldn't have gone off track there. Anyway, oh, yeah, here's this one. All right. When speaking of the Pope, and again, this is coming from the titles of Christ in Scripture. Let me put this in there, in the room. I'm trying to figure out this. It's hard for me to figure out how to explain this thing because it's this one thought that's running through my mind. It's not easy to put in words, and so I'm going to need a minute or 12. And so it says, this one here I just put in the room is from the History of Councils, Labatt and Cosart's History of Councils, Volume 14, Column 109, and it says, and this is talking about the Pope, for thou art the shepherd, thou art the physician. Thank you, Lord. So I'm going to stop here. The character of death in Catholicism, they declare the Pope to be a god on earth. But have you noticed these popes keep dying? It's based on death. There have been a lot of popes, and they are all dead. And the one that the Catholic Church has now is going to die soon. And if he can make it another, 5-6 years, he might be around when the eastern sky splits. Who knows? But because we don't know the day or the hour any more than anybody else, but we certainly know the season and we're in it. And if what they're saying about saints is true, I mean the Bible's clear about calling living Christians saints. But Catholicism's clear about calling dead Christians saints, because then they can fabricate miracles and say, oh, St. Therese did this, or St. Stanislaus did that, or St. Anthony did this, or whatever. St. Christopher, there's a whole mess of them. They got hundreds of them. But they keep declaring these popes to be gods on earth, but these gods keep dying. Because Satan is a dying god. And so it has to be based on death. Because that's Satan's main power, is death and deception. So, again, when speaking of the Pope, it is written in their own words. And these are the words that the Bible describes as Christ. But this is what they say when it's talking about the Pope. They say, for thou art the shepherd, thou art the physician, thou art the director, thou art the husbandman. Finally, thou art another, capital G, God on earth. They literally capitalize it. So, for the last 6,000 years, it has been known by all national rulers and kings that the only way one power can assume the ruling power of another is by changing the laws of the conquered nation, as well as destabilizing the people of that nation, so as to prevent any future rebellion against the conquering king. So, since the popes of Rome claim to stand in the place of God, as Paul puts it, showing himself that he is a god, the man of sin must boldly stand against and even ignore the existence of the Creator God, as well as dictating his power to change his laws. That's how it works. That's how it's always worked in conquering nations, right? So he has to dictate his ability to change his laws, which we know he does via his now exposed worship of Satan, and openly changing the Sabbath of the Creator God to the first day of the week. This blasphemous act is a necessity unto Satan. He craves worship. And if people keep his Sabbath, he is being worshipped, because another word for worship is obey. He must attempt to change God's law. And I say attempt because he can't do it. There's no way they're going to get our Father off that throne, slide the mercy seat over, grab the Ten Commandments, and go at it with a hammer and chisel and change it. He ain't going to do it. He ain't getting our Father off that throne. And so, he must still attempt, because he's Satan. And if he's ever to change God's law, if he's ever going to be able to conquer all the nations on earth, just as the prophet Daniel predicted in Daniel 7:25, when he spoke of the papal system by declaring that, Daniel 7:25 again, he said, when Daniel was talking about the Pope in our day, he says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Not only does he call himself God on earth, not only did he wear out the saints of the Most High by killing them for 1,260 years, and not only did he change the calendars and the seventh-day Sabbath, he's done hundreds of other things that the Bible says this Antichrist will do. But the fact is, claiming to be a God on earth, as the popes have claimed for centuries, means nothing, as we have seen many false Christs come forth the same, just as another expected end-time event, as Jesus warned us about in Matthew 24, verse 11 and 26. Many false prophets. But making the claim that he is a god, and then actually getting billions of people to break the Creator God's law so as to embrace the spurious Sabbath of Rome, Well, yeah, brothers and sisters, that fulfills the prophecy. All right, so question number 533. 533. What does grace for grace mean? And the email or YouTube thing was, can you please explain what grace for grace means in John 1:16? John 1:16 says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Okay? I love this. His word is amazing. Okay. I'm going to share something. The way I see it is, you know, we receive grace as we give it, grace for grace. Obviously, it's pretty normal grammar, I guess. We need to show we have a heart-filled desire to give so as to receive. That's just how it's always worked. And if you notice, we went over this a few weeks ago. The more you share your faith, the more faith you get. the more you share scripture with somebody, the more scripture you receive and understand. Because the Lord blesses those that are going to do what he would have them doing. And since he knows you're going to do it because he's testing you and you're doing it, well, then he's going to let you do even more because he knows he can use you. It's just like any soldier in a field being promoted to general. You know, you'll eventually get there. All right, so but I'm going to share something from Special Testimonies of Education, or on Education, page 111, paragraph 1. And this was written way back in 1897. Where things got a little bit, you know, crazy. So, in today's world. So, the Lord Jesus would have men trade upon their talents. And Jesus has promised that he will give grace for grace. As we impart to others, we shall receive more richly. And as we thus labor, the mind will not become clogged with a mass of matter which have been crowded into it with no opportunity to impart what has been received. Let me reread that because it can be confusing the way this is being declared. It says, and as we thus labor, the mind will not be clogged with a mass of matter which has been crowded into it with no opportunity to impart which has been received. It's just like a babe in Christ finding Jesus. The first thing they want to do is go out and tell as many people as they can about Jesus. So it's not going to clog the brain. It's not going to. You are going to use it. It is going to be shared. You're going to impart it as you have received it. Which the bad toss on this coin is YouTube videos or any kind of videos or Hollywood movies. You put all that stuff and you crowd that into your brain. Then yeah, the good stuff is not going to have any room. The new good stuff you're going to be, you know, crowding your brain with all this other garbage. So she goes on to say here that the student becomes a mental dyspeptic, which literally means in this context that, you know, the person fills the mind with so much useless info that truth cannot find entry, and they become irritable and upset mentally, kind of a thing. You know, they got too much crud going on. And so the student becomes a mental dyspeptic by being crammed with much that he cannot use. Much time has been wasted, and the progressive usefulness of students hindered by teaching of that which cannot be utilized by the Spirit of God. That's the churches of today. That's Christendom of today. There's so much crud out there, Isaiah chapter 4 verse stuff. I mean, there's so many creeds. That's why there's 44,000 different denominations. Christianity has been so trampled underfoot, like the prophecy stated it would be, that that's why people become atheists. They keep going to all these churches, and they're all cookie-cutter religions of the next guy. And then, although, you know, it's just nobody follows the word as it is written. They follow the word as they opinionize it. So, and by the way, the medical definition of the word dyspeptic is actually someone that overeats onto indigestion, leading to an upset stomach. So when you over crud, you know, put, you know, when you eat things, because I found thy words, I did eat them. Remember what Jeremiah said? I found thy words, I did eat them. You can find the word Satan and eat those too, you know. So, like, you know, watching Hollywood movies and whatnot. So, So yeah, you can get an upset brain. This next one here is from the Home Missionary, August 1st, 1896, paragraph 2. Oh, my mouse is going absolutely kablooey here. Hold on a second. Okay, I got it now. It kind of was rolling up too fast. All right, this next one here says, every converted soul has a work to do. We are to receive grace in order to freely give grace. So that's another way of explaining grace for grace, right? We are to let the light shine forth from the bright and morning star. That, of course, is Jesus. And to shed forth light in works of self-denial and self-sacrifice, following the example that Christ has given us in his own life and character. We are to draw from the root, capital R, that substance that will enable us to bear much fruit. And you're not going to get it. I mean, you know, like we know, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you don't study the Bible daily, none of this is going to make sense to you. None of this is going to work for you. Because the only way to get faith is to have a relationship with Jesus. And the only way to have a relationship with Jesus is to let him talk to you every day when you're studying the Bible. So anyway, it goes on. Every soul who has heard the divine invitation is to echo the message from hill and valley, saying to those with whom he comes in contact, come. From, you know, to Christ. From the moment of conversion, those who receive Christ are to become the light of the world. This is every single solitary one of us in this church family. We have to understand this. You can't just sit back on a rocker and say, okay, I found Christ as Lord and Savior. I'll see you in heaven. And then you don't share your faith. You know? And I don't know how many times I'll get phone calls, emails from people saying, oh, their life is in turmoil and all this other stuff. It says, when was the last time you studied your Bible? 100% of the time they're going to say, well, not recently. I say, yeah, that's why you have no peace. You can't have peace without Christ. It could be, we could be in the midst of plague six at the end of the last 15 days, drinking the cup that prophecy says the 144,000 are going to drink. And without Jesus in our heart, there's no way we would survive. That's the only way the 144,000 can survive, is because they studied the Bible so much and trusted it and loved Christ so much that, yeah, he can trust them to stand firm all through seven plagues. He knows they're going to fall because they study his word daily, and he knows they're getting it because he's giving it, and they're giving it to others. And so, yeah, then you'll be in that number. So going on, it says, they are to reflect the glory of the bright morning star. Jesus would impress upon the church the fact that they are his brethren, that they are to unite with him as laborers together with God, because that's what we're going to be doing for eternity, and that's the fun part. Like, have you ever come across, for those of you that kind of find it a little confusing when I say it's fun in this area, have you ever, you know, come across something that you learned to do and you wanted to show somebody else how fun it was to do, or something you found out about whatever in life, and you wanted to share it with somebody else because it was just so exciting? And everybody's had that experience. We've all had that experience where we've come across something we liked or loved, and we shared it with somebody else because it was just so exciting to share it with them. Well, when you find Christ, that is a daily event. You just can't hold it in. It's exciting. I can't wait to get up in the mornings to hit my studies, because it gives me more information to share with others that helps them to get up in the morning and share it with others, and them to get up in the morning and share, you know, so on and so forth. It just keeps going. It's something that's very exciting. And as we do this down here and find so much joy in doing it, because it really is fun to do this. It's the best job I've ever had in my life, I gotta say. And to think that I'll be able to do this for all eternity, oh man, it just, hands down, I can't express words, can't even explain how much joy I have just thinking about that. Because it's so much joy, even though I get attacked on a regular basis for what I do and occasionally get sick or tired or hungry or whatever, I still love this work. And I still find extreme joy in it. As anybody that, you know, does this, like I would think the majority of our church family know exactly what I'm talking about, because it is a joy to share our faith in Christ, especially when someone gets it. And even if they don't get it, we always know in the back of our minds, they can't unhear what I just said. You walk away, they can't unhear it. So it finishes by saying, they are to be a brotherhood for the saving of humanity. Grace for grace can also be defined as grace upon grace, which can also be seen as many graces from on high, as the promised blessing. You know, having been with Jesus, the apostles received of his fullness daily. We too can share in this abundance, but only if we draw close to Jesus, as they did. You know, Christians forget that the apostles learned of Jesus daily. I mean, each and every day was a lesson in his truth for them. I mean, after all, he was the Word made flesh, right? And so therefore, for us to have this same fullness in Jesus that the apostles had, we too must learn of him daily in Bible study and prayer. Why prayer? Well, is not the base definition of prayer to be that act of talking with God, as well as asking him something? I mean, did not the apostles do that daily when Christ walked among them? And we still do it to this day. Sometimes he gives you the answer right away. Sometimes you might get the answer, you know, a few days later or a few years later. He gives you the answer when you can hear it. I mean, the act of prayer confirms the one praying does believe God hears them. In short, prayer is actually an open sign of faith. Because people like atheists say, pray, I'm not going to, I'll be an idiot to go out there and pray into the air. Like it's like a shadow boxer. You're swinging at nothing. Yeah, well, we know he's there. So, and then let me give you a couple of more here, because this is, you know, a pretty intense, you know, the grace for grace thing, because it's so important for us all to grasp this. I'm going to share something from Bible Echo, May 21st, 1900, paragraph 9. It says, all that God could do has been done to save sinners. The Savior invites all, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Heavy laden, you're dealing with some intense trials. Yeah, he's the only one that's going to fix them. So don't go to any human, it's not going to work. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, let me explain a yoke. A lot of people don't get this part. But if you've ever seen two oxen walking, like some of the Middle Eastern countries still do this with horses and oxen, where they put a double yoke, you know, an oxen in each yoke. So, it's a one big bar of wood guiding both oxen. And so the guy's in the back standing on a platform, and he's got the tiller or whatever he's using behind him, right? And he's whipping to get them to move forward. Well, if one of them slows down, the strong one's going to keep going forward. The problem is, if the strong one keeps going and the other one slows down, you're just going to be going in circles. Because the strong one's going to stay. He's going to stay put. He's going to keep going forward. Well, that's what it's like when you got the ox, when you got the yoke of Christ. Because Christ has, he put the yoke on himself, and then he puts the yoke on you, and you walk together. He doesn't give up on you, though. He stays strong. We get those weak areas in life. We kind of slow down. So guess what happens? You don't go any higher on that, you know, the Jacob's ladder thought, you know, like the ladder to heaven. You don't get on the next rung. You just spin in circles in your faith. You just stay there. You get stagnant. But he keeps on pushing forward, and eventually you'll go, okay, I get it. And then you'll get a little stronger, and now you're going forward, and you're on the next rung. That's why he uses the yoke. But going on, it says, but those who refuse to yoke up with Christ, who will not learn of the great teacher, cannot receive God's protection. That's why all the wicked in the coming days are going to be so scared, so frightful. They're going to actually go into the Bibles. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 literally says it. When everything's going crazy and there's a famine in the land where there's no, they can't get anything out of the Bible anymore because the boils are on them, they think they can go back into the Bible and figure out a way to vindicate themselves so that the plagues don't fall on them. No, they had to study the Bible before the boils came. Because once the boils come, that's it, we're done preaching. They had every opportunity, and the Lord gave them plenty of opportunities, and we're going to know that for a fact as we go through their books for 1,000 years doing the vindicative judgment. We're in the investigative judgment right now. And so, again, but those who refuse to yoke up with Christ, who will not learn of the great teacher, cannot receive God's protection. If they are determined to walk in the path of disobedience, Satan will exercise his power over them after deceiving to destroy. He first deceives, then he destroys. Okay? That's how he always does it. And then she says, we may choose God's way and live. We may choose our own way and know that sin has entered into the world and death by sin. And this last one is from the Gospel Herald, January 1st, 1899, paragraph 3. And it says, and of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. Christ said to his disciples, am I repeating anything here? Is this like, is this a repeat? I don't think so. Christ said to his disciples, he that will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, everybody's always trying to figure out, how do we sacrifice for Christ in today's world? We're not bringing oxen and lambs and turtle doves to the, you know, to the altar of burnt offering. How do we sacrifice? Well, stop smoking cigarettes, stop drinking, stop watching porn, stop watching YouTube, fiction, anything. Sacrifice those things. Take up your cross daily, because everybody has their own little cross, right? So take up your cross daily and follow me. And then she goes on to say that those who drink of the cup of Christ's sufferings must meet the temptations that Christ met and overcome in his name. And every trial endured will add to the weight of their eternal glory. So this is a very good outcome, you know, Jeremiah 29:11. So it will add to the weight of their eternal glory. Every faithful discharge of duty, in other words, every time you obey him when he asks you to do something for him or trust him in this, that, or whatever, every act of charity in the name of Christ, every word of encouragement and consolation spoken to someone he sent you, you know, she says, will bring to them according to their works. And that's what I said earlier, that your faith grows when you share your faith. Your understanding of scriptures grows when you share your understanding of scriptures with others. And then finally she says, they will be acknowledged before the assembled universe as co-laborers with Christ to save a perishing world. They will be acknowledged before the assembled universe. That's everybody out there looking down on us. As co-laborers with Christ. And that's why we can be the ambassadors for Christ throughout all eternity and have the most exciting times of meeting new people for all eternity. You're never going to run out of meeting new people for all eternity. It's just going to be a joy upon joy upon joy. I got one more here. Well, actually, there's two, but I'm not going to do the other one. Like, I'll just put it on the Q&A page because it's more or less the same thing. He threw at me some, I don't know if you all want to hear it. It would take me about 10 minutes to share it. But this one thing I want to share, because I've been asked, and as have been others that hit the pulpit, and this would be question number 534 on a Q&A page. And that's the main reason I'm going to share this, is because I want it on a Q&A page, because I like to send people to the Q&A page rather than write up a whole new email. Say, I've already answered that question. Here, check this out. And then you just send them the link, right? All right, so 534, it says, why do you teach more than you preach? All right? And they're not just saying that to me, right? Okay? Why do you teach more than you preach? And the Lord gave me this answer on February 25th of this year. You know? And I think this is just so amazing. It kind of hits in regards to what we were saying about, you know, giving, you know, grace for grace kind of a thing. But let me share this first one here from, I think it coincides with, believe in the name of the power of the gospel. Yeah, I think I'll share them both. I think it's from the same quote, but it just didn't put the quote's entire source. It just put Sister White's name at the end. So I'm going to read this. Yeah, because some, like again, why do you teach more than you preach? And some people have always heard me, because I always say the same thing about Jesus. He's always the teacher. And so when you're following Jesus, you're always the teacher. That's why some people, I mean, look at what like when Korah got in Moses' face, trying to make everybody believe, and a lot of people believed Korah. Oh yeah, we are all pretty good. We're doing the best we can. But Moses keeps on slamming us and telling us, you got to stop doing this, this. He's always the teacher, because he's always seeing the things they're doing wrong. There's nothing wrong with being the teacher and trying to warn the people to help them, you know, before it's too late. And so it says, just as soon as a church is organized, let the minister set the members to work. The newly formed churches will need to be educated. The minister should devote more of his time to educating than to preaching. He should teach the people how to extend the knowledge of the truth. Because we're all in this together. Alvin does it, I do it, Eli does it. We you know, whoever hits the pulpit next does it. Otherwise, they ain't getting on our pulpit. You know, there's ways of it. And so anyway, it goes on to say that while the new converts should be taught to ask counsel of those more experienced in the work, they should also be taught not to put ministers in the place of God. Because a lot of people that do that too. They worship. And that's why you see the prophecy of Isaiah 4:1 being fulfilled. These people out there trust those ministers out there as if they're gods on earth. Their false doctrines become gospel to them. And you can see this by millions. I don't know how many people are still in Seventh-day Adventist Church. I don't count the Protestant or Catholic churches or any of these other strange religions, because they're already spiritually hornswoggled. They can't understand any real truth. But the SDAs, O Capernaum, you had the truth for a while. And so these people are sitting in these pews in the Seventh-day Adventist Church listening to these ministers who are lying to them. And the only reason they're staying in the pews is because they're not studying their own Bibles. They're trusting their ministers to do the work for them. Hey, man, come on. He went to seminary for 8 years, man. That's his job. Teach me. Save me. No, it's an individual relationship with Christ. So again, she says, ministers are not gods, but human beings. Men compassed with infirmities. Well, I'm living proof of that, huh? And so Christ is the one to whom all are to look for guidance. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it's sons and daughters of God. But just for, I don't know why they leave out the women sometimes, but they're there, you know. And then she goes on to say here that the power of the gospel is to come upon the companies raised up, fitting them for service. Some of the new converts will be so filled with the power of God that they will at once enter the work, like Barnabas did, if you remember. He was instantly almost, you know, and he's standing next to Paul from that day forward, right? And so some of the new converts will be so filled with the power of God that they will at once enter the work, imparting that which they have received. Because I can remember the first time I found Christ, I did the same thing. I didn't go full time yet, because, you know, I don't ask for donations, and so I just, you know, I didn't even want to ask God. And so for 17 years, I worked the 9-to-5 and, you know, did the ministry work as some of, you know, I would think many men and women of God have done over the centuries. And yeah, I say women of God, they can be, you know, have ministries, not pastors, but they can do amazing things for God as well, as we see in the scriptures. So anyway, she goes on to say here that they will labor so diligently that they will have neither time nor disposition to weaken the hands of their brethren by unkind criticism. Their one desire will be to carry the message of truth to the regions beyond. Now, some may have noticed that this is evident in the SDR movement, hence the reason for the questions. And this is regarding every brother that steps up to preach. I therefore praise God that his hand is upon us all, daily, for we need extra wisdom to be able to physically and spiritually survive the coming days. But next one, yeah, I'm not going to share. It's going to take a lot longer than 10, 15 minutes to share it. But it'll be on the Q&A page, because the question, it's a YouTube thing, and he literally yells saying, you're wrong, it's not the popes. Jerusalem is the whore, and the Antichrist is a Jew. And then he goes and he says things that are totally out of context. He's Roman Catholic. And so I just shared with him as much love as I could. I started off, of course, with 2 Peter 1:20 that says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, because he gave a lot of personal opinion, but it wasn't from him. I don't believe this guy was doing it on his own. I think he had a priest helping him say these things, because, you know, that's just the way that's the way it calms my heart too. And that's the way I talk to him in here. It says, you know, your priest is telling you this. And he never responded in regards to this. And so, because if it wasn't his priest, he would have said something. Because I've had that happen too. And he says, I don't need no priest to tell me this or that, you know. And so, oh, okay, well, then I apologize. But this guy, it was pretty obvious to me, you know, that it was his priest saying this. And so, but yeah, I'll just put it up there. I'm not even going to share it next Q&A because it's kind of overkill, because it's, I go into a lot of detail about the Pope calling himself God on earth and all this other stuff. And so it's more or less the same thing. I'm just showing him, this is what history says. This is what the Bible says. And this is what your priest is not showing you. And so with that said, I hope and pray everyone was blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.